Beloved Christ Church, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 21. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue walking through this magisterial epistle to the church at Rome, we pray that we understand more deeply the riches of your grace, the benefits of our salvation, and all that you have done for us to save us from that which our sins, from that which we deserve. Lord, we pray that as the unsearchable riches of Christ are lifted up, our hearts would melt and be tenderized spiritually, that we would truly recognize the ugliness of sin and the glory of Christ and of His grace for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The splendid and the vile. The splendid and the vile. It's the title of a New York Times bestseller that powerfully and quite descriptively chronicles the German air raids on London in 1940 and 1941. This was Winston Churchill's first year as prime minister, and what a challenging year it was. The Nazi war machine had established total dominance over Western Europe. No one could stop Hitler. The future of democracy and freedom was grim. Not a week passed when the British population were not warned about the possibility of imminent German invasion. They lived with this prospect every day. Even worse, they lived almost nightly with the deadly and destructive German air raids. These air raids were relentless, sometimes taking place night after night for weeks on end. In fact, the bombings became so frequent that in a kind of strange way, the people learned to live with them, not without a measure of fear, of course. There was great anxiety. But the people continued to live their lives. They would go to work, for instance, in the morning after bombs killed hundreds of people and destroyed large sections of the city the night before. Also, during these perilous days of the war, the nightclubs and debutante balls continued for the young people. It's kind of hard to imagine going out when the moon was close to being full, when you knew the bombers were going to be above your head that night, and getting dressed up and going downtown, clubbing, or going to balls. One spring night, Mary Churchill, the daughter of the prime minister, went out with her friends for dinner and dancing. Not long after they arrived at the party, they could hear faint sounds of bombs exploding in the distance, described later by Mary in her diary as, quote, odd bumps and thuds above our chatter and the music. But things worsened. That night would turn out to be one of the deadliest air raids of the war. That evening, German bombers dropped no less than 130,000 incendiaries and 130 tons of high explosives on the city of London. Bombs fell on Buckingham Palace, police stations, hospitals, hotels, residences, train stations, and the like. A 110-pounder also fell through the roof onto the dance floor of the Café Paris, a well-known downtown jazz club that attracted the cultural elites. The bomb exploded on the dance floor at 9:50 p.m., immediately killing 34 and gravely injuring another 80. Mary Churchill and her friends, who were not far from the incident, in fact, when their club closed, they wanted to go over to this particular cafe. And on their way, they were blockaded. They saw the smoke. They heard about what had happened, but they decided to carry on. Quote, dancing, laughing, and joking until 6:30 a.m. in the morning. Recalling it now, Mary wrote years later in her diary, quote, I am a little shocked that we headed off to find somewhere else to twirl wherever, whatever was left of the night away. Now, aside from the reality that many Londoners became strangely accustomed to these deadly air raids, these were, as I mentioned earlier, some of the darkest days of the war. Hitler and his generals were confident that they would eventually conquer Great Britain and Russia and seize control of a large part of the civilized world. A German invasion was imminent. Everything seemed to be going wrong for Britain and their allies. Would evil Nazism have the last word? A growing darkness seemed to cover the entire world. And when properly understanding the context of those early years of World War II, we must understand the darkness that loomed. This brief snapshot in world history, indeed a period of darkness, death, and despair, is not unlike the grim spiritual portrait that the Apostle Paul paints in the first 2.5 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Things are worse than most people think. If your average American, for instance, says something like this, boy, things are really bad right now, it's almost always the case that they have no idea how really bad it is. Because our worst problem is not a political one. It's a spiritual one. Depending on, no matter what political view you might hold, our greatest problem, the greatest darkness, is spiritual. All of mankind is depraved in his nature. Satan has wreaked havoc everywhere. People continue laughing and dancing and twirling the night away without a true understanding of the profound spiritual darkness that exists in the world today and has done since the fall of mankind. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he does not candy coat the spiritual state of mankind or God's holy and just response to it. Indeed, he makes clear that God does not respond to humanity's sin with a kind of disinterested shrug of the shoulders. No, he explains that the storm clouds of God's wrath are not just forming, they are already here. Paul writes, remember, in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed or is being revealed now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Some people say something like this, you know, if things continue in America like they are, boy, we're going to see God's judgment one day. No, we are already seeing God's judgment. He is handing us over to the wickedness that we are declaring our allegiance to as a nation. God's holy wrath isn't just coming, it's already here. Why? Well, Paul tells us in verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, quote, claiming to be wise, they, that is humanity, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's a description of so much of the religion that goes on in the world today. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God, the one true and living God, for images, for statues, for that which we make. Isaiah talks about, you know, a people, they make out of one block of wood, a bowl to eat out of, and some wood to make a fire for the food, and then they also make out of that an idol, a statue to worship. This is what mankind has done in our rebellion against God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As we see our culture becoming less and less churched, less and less under the preaching of the Word of God, less and less familiar with Christian morals, we see there's so much falsehood and deception and lying going on. And nobody even cares anymore that it's happening. Nobody even cares that they were videoed 3 or 4 days before saying one thing and today saying something totally opposite. And it's like, it's okay. And nobody even cares. It's extraordinary. We have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. This is what humanity has done. Verse 28. What else do we know? Well, Paul writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you think that the world collectively has a debased mind? Of course. Of course. We slaughter millions of children in their mother's womb. There is forgiveness for this. For those who look back and repent of this grievous sin. But the reality is, it has become a sacrament of pagan religion to kill children in our nation. Sex trafficking, pornography, all of this kind of stuff, and on we can go. It's just the showing that we have a debased mind. What the Bible says is true. They were filled, it says in verse 28 and following, chapter 1, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Dear ones, this not only describes humanity in first century Rome, but all of humanity since the fall. It perfectly describes mankind in our own day, does it not? And by the way, we don't just point fingers. This is a description of all of mankind in his or her natural condition. All people, both Jews and Greeks, that's everyone, are under sin and under God's wrath and curse. We fall short of God's glory. No one is righteous. No one is righteous on their own. Not one person in this room, not one person watching this live stream is righteous. No, not one. All have broken God's law. All have sinned. And the whole world is held accountable to God. Chapter 3, verse 19. What hope is there then? Someone might ask. What hope is there then? How can we be rescued from Satan's bondage and from the curse of sin? If God is holy and we are sinners, justly deserving his eternal wrath and judgment in hell, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for you? What hope is there for me if these things are true? Well, Paul announces a sure and certain hope in what many have described as the greatest paragraph ever written. Romans 3, 21 and following. We're looking at this portion, 21 through 24 this morning. Look there with me. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, all is not lost. All is not lost. Satan has not won. No matter what's going on around us, even if they were to string us up as Christian believers, even if great persecution broke out, all is not lost. Fear not the one who can hurt the body. Fear the one who can put both body and soul into hell. All is not lost. How do we know this? Because God has manifested a saving righteousness, not a condemning righteousness, but a saving righteousness apart from the law. Now listen, a righteousness that perfectly fulfills the requirements of God's law, a righteousness which, when received by faith, gives us a right standing before God, a righteousness that, when received by faith, justifies us before God's throne, restores us to fellowship with Him, and guarantees for us eternal life. Amen? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by what? By faith. Since we have been justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The image of God that was stamped upon us in original righteousness, an image designed to reflect the glory and the goodness and the righteousness and the faithfulness of God, was shattered in us at the fall. But Christ, the second Adam, and the perfect image of God, fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He perfectly reflected the glory of God in His life and ministry, and then gave His perfect life, gave Himself as the perfect righteous substitute on the cross. This is the message of Romans. This is the message of the Bible. There on Calvary, our righteous substitute was crowned with your wretched sins. He bore and was weighted down by your guilt and shame and my wretched sins and my guilt and shame. And He was wounded for our transgressions, not for His own, because He had none. On the cross, Jesus finished the work of redemption that His Father gave Him to do before the foundation of the world. There, the great exchange took place. Our sin to Christ and His righteousness to us, so that God could be both just and justifier to those who have, what? Faith in Jesus. Now, it surely was good news on May 8th, 1945, when victory was declared over Europe by the Allied forces. The people were celebrating in the streets, and rightly so. But that good news pales in comparison to the good news that Satan, sin, hell, and death has been defeated, it's been vanquished forever by Christ for all who by grace through faith put their trust in Him. Now, that last part is vital. Salvation is by grace alone. That is true. We considered that last time. But it's also by faith alone. By faith alone. In Christ alone. There is, please hear this now, there is no salvation apart from true faith. There is no salvation apart from true faith. It's important that we understand this point this morning. It's key to understanding Romans. It's key to understanding the gospel. What is faith? This is such an important question. Faith is a condition of salvation, which brings us to our first point, the condition of saving faith. The condition of saving faith. I have an outline for you in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The Greek word pistis, or faith, occurs about 140 times in the New Testament. And no less, it's used no less by Paul in Romans than 40 times. It's mostly used to refer to trust or confidence in God, or more specifically in Jesus Christ. As we've already learned, it's not by one's own merits or good works that we are justified before God. It's not by our moral strivings. It's by grace through what? Faith. That is faith in Christ. Faith in the person of Christ and in his work, his blood and righteousness. That is the condition of salvation. But you might be wondering, I thought salvation was unconditional. Doesn't this nullify grace? If faith is a condition and we must exercise faith in Christ, doesn't it follow that faith is that one good work that we must perform in order to be saved? Well, the answer is an emphatic no, 1,000 times no. Faith is a condition, but it's not in itself a good work that we perform to merit God's grace. Why? Because faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. But before we unpack that point, I first want us to explore what this gift is. What is faith? Have you ever thought about this question? What is saving faith? What is the nature of saving faith? What constitutes saving faith? Knowing the answer to this question will help us to know if we possess it or not. I prayed this morning in my devotions. I prayed, Lord, if there's anyone in the congregation who does not have true saving faith, that even today would be the day where they are given this gift and begin to exercise it upon Christ. I think that many in the world today believe that they have true faith, but actually do not. They have a false faith or a kind of temporary faith. So what is the nature of saving faith? Faith in a word is clinging to Christ for salvation. Faith is clinging to Christ for salvation. And if I can put it this way, clinging for dear life every day. You're clinging for dear life to Christ. Question 86 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains that faith in Christ is, quote, a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him, that is Christ, alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. To exercise true faith, therefore, is to receive and rest upon and cling to Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We are not saved by faith in ourselves. This is the New Age teaching. This is what we hear from Oprah. This is what we hear from all of the New Age gurus on TV. Just look to yourself. Have faith in yourself. Moreover, we cannot save ourselves through faith in ourselves because we are fallen sinners. We are also not saved by having faith in faith. We hear people say on television, my faith is so important to me. And then they begin to talk about like all this craziness. It's like, what do you mean by faith in what? Just have faith. Gotta have faith. But we're not saved by having faith in faith, as if faith without an object makes us acceptable to God. We are not saved by faith in humanity, or faith in science, or faith in the American dream, or faith in politicians, or faith in religion, or faith in some kind of Christless religion. Saving faith is that which receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. And that faith, if it be true faith, is traditionally understood to be constituted of three things. Here you see in your notes these three Latin words, which have been a part of understanding true faith for centuries. First is notitia, knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel. True faith must have a knowledge of the gospel. You can't have faith in something or someone that you don't have a knowledge of. That's why Paul asks in Romans 10:14, how then will they call upon him when they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul doesn't have he doesn't believe in universalism. Like a lot of the liberal professors will teach at Princeton and Harvard and Yale and all these liberal divinity schools, where they say, well, you know, when Christ shed his blood was for everyone, and it doesn't matter even what you believe. Or Christ shared humanity with us, and so because he shared humanity with us, we're all kind of one big happy family, and we're all going to go to heaven one day. For there to be true faith, there must be knowledge of the truth. But that's not all faith is constituted of. There is also assensus, or belief, assent. In other words, you don't just have the knowledge of the gospel. You must believe that that gospel knowledge you possess is true. You can't have true faith if you don't believe that the truth is really true. Faith is knowledge of and belief in the truth of the gospel. Now, many think that at this point, passes as true faith. Do you have faith? And are you saved? Well, yes, I do, because I know the gospel and I believe that the gospel is true. Full stop. If it's full stop right there, then there's a problem. That's actually not a proper definition of faith. Indeed, even Satan possesses these two aspects of faith. He has knowledge of the gospel, and he knows that the gospel is true. But what he doesn't have is the third characteristic of true faith, and that is fiducia, or trust, confidence, that which expresses devotion and commitment. This is the aspect of true faith that receives Christ, clings to Christ, and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. Without this receiving and resting and clinging to Christ alone, faith is merely intellectual assent and thus not saving faith at all. Dear ones, please hear this. And I plead with the covenant children in the room, those of you children who are here, we're so glad you're here. We believe that you benefit from the preaching of the word. This is so important. True faith holds fast to Jesus, clings to him, loves him, depends upon his blood and righteousness for salvation. True faith is confident in Jesus and what he has done. Not just in a general way, but for you personally. He didn't just die, he died for me. That was the big thing that happened to me when I came to know the Lord after my sophomore year of college. It was no longer Jesus died for sinners, it was that Jesus died for this sinner. I was expressing true faith. Whereas before, I knew the gospel, I gave intellectual assent to the gospel, but I had no commitment to it. I had no true trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 21, puts it this way. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Faith, therefore, is not a work done by us or a thing inherent in us when we are born. It's not mere assent to the facts of the gospel either. Faith is a gift of God given to us, created by the Holy Spirit in us, nourished and strengthened by the Holy Spirit in us through the means of grace as we live the Christian life. And it's that given to us so that we would rest upon Christ and receive all the benefits that are ours in him. And so this faith is a gift as we return to this thought in the third heading, the gift of saving faith. Faith, as we've learned, is a condition of our salvation. We must have it to be saved. It's by faith that we cling to Christ. But here's the good news. Faith is a free gift of God. Faith is required in salvation, but faith is given to us at the moment we are brought into union with Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, declares this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not your own doing." This faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Lest any man should what? Boast. Oh, if faith is inherent in us, if we're just a little smarter than the next guy, and we exercise this inherent faith, and we come to Christ, and we go to heaven, and it's our faith plus Jesus that gets us to heaven, we have something to boast about in heaven. But no, we have nothing to boast about. You see, if faith preceded regeneration, then we would have something to boast about. But as it is, regeneration logically precedes faith, because faith is created in us by the Holy Spirit at the moment we are born again. This might rock your thinking here for a moment, and if it does, praise the Lord. The logical order of our salvation, the order of salutis, is not I exercise faith, then I'm born again. Beloved, the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people do not exercise faith. What happens is, we are dead, the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God works through the gospel, raising us from death to life by bringing us into union with the risen Christ, and at that very moment, all kinds of glorious things happen. At the very moment of regeneration, I'm given a gift called faith, and I receive all those glorious benefits by faith at the moment of my regeneration. Forgiveness, righteousness, mercy. I'm given new status, justified, adopted into God's family, being sanctified. One day we'll be glorified. All of these things are mine because I'm in union with Christ, and faith is a gift given to us when we are brought into union with Christ. So we don't exercise faith to be born again by the Holy Spirit. We exercise faith because we are born again by the Holy Spirit. We are made alive in Christ to exercise faith, a faith which is a gift from God. Mike Horton helpfully explains it this way, quote, "In the act of justification, we must insist faith merely receives, embraces, and clings to Christ. It does not do anything, but receives everything." How does this relate to our union with Christ? Heading 4, union with Christ, righteousness, and the instrumentality of saving faith. Another way to understand the gift of faith and its instrumentality in salvation and the Christian life is by considering it again in relation to union with Christ, which we've just touched upon. Just before the Ephesians 2, 8, 9 passage, Paul writes in verses 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We are made alive together with Christ. That's union with Christ language. "By grace you have been saved," he writes, "and raised us up with him." Union with Christ language. So united to Christ, our living head, we receive the saving benefits of our redemption in him. We cling to him alone for salvation and eternal life. But someone might be asking, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, then where do good works come in? After all, James says, faith without works is what? Dead. Well, it's important to understand it this way. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here's the thing, and Luther said it, faith is never alone. It's never alone. Faith is always accompanied by works. The good works are the evidence or fruit of true saving faith. Works are not of the essence of saving faith. They are the certain fruit of saving faith. Again, faith without works is dead, but we are not saved by those works. The grounds of our redemption is Christ alone, and our faith receiving and clinging to Christ alone. But there is fruit that ushers forth from someone who is united to Christ. You know, when you're grafted into the living vine of Christ, there will be fruit in some measure. There's never enough of it, of course, in any of our lives, but it is there. And part of the fruit of it is coming to worship and observing the Lord's Day and proclaiming His glory and receiving His truth and walking by faith. These are a part of the fruit of true faith. Mike Horton explains it helpfully again, quote, "The faith that justifies is immediately active in love, honoring God and serving neighbor, but this act of love is faith's fruit, not the act of justifying faith itself." So as soon as we receive this gift of faith and we receive all of these benefits of our redemption in Christ, that faith is activated and we immediately begin doing good works. But those good works don't form the foundation of our salvation or the grounds of our salvation. They are the fruit of it. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' No, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." To the Philippians, Paul shares in chapter 3 that all things are rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Dear ones, it is true. It is true that the world is full of darkness. Humanity, all of us, have rebelled against a holy and a just God. And the consequence is that the wrath and judgment of God are being revealed in part today and will one day be unleashed in full. But He has not left us without hope. God sent His beloved eternal Son from heaven in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that He would fulfill that law and all the requirements of that law for you and for me, because we fail to obey God's law every day. You know the summary of the law: love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever for one second done those things? If you think you have, let's talk after the service, because you misunderstand the standard of perfection. Every one of us is guilty for not obeying those commands every second of our lives. But Christ did love God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ did love His neighbor as Himself perfectly without fault, and then went to the cross for us, for our redemption, to purchase our redemption with His very own blood. And it's through faith that we receive Him, rest upon Him, and cling to Him. And if you are clinging to Him, dear one, it's all of grace. And you can be sure that the Lord will never let you go. If you are not in Christ, if you find these things strange and new, perhaps you're drawn towards them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Call upon His name. Turn from your sin and put your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners. And may this good news be the joy of your soul and the spring in your step and the motivation of all of your obedience unto His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of faith, and we thank You for what our faith clings to, namely Your Son, His life, death, and resurrection, and all that He's done for us. Lord, we put our hope and our trust in Him alone.